I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12 as we continue our series through this book, as Paul writes to this wonderful church that is ministering in the context of great difficulty. As Paul came and to the city of Thessalonica, he went to the synagogues for 3 weeks and he preached the gospel there. And then out of that, God called just a few Jews, but he called many of the Gentiles, the God-fearers, and especially there were some prominent women among that synagogue which responded to the gospel. And through that work, this church just exploded. It caused lots of uproar in the city of Thessalonica as they were brought charges before them. They were accused of turning the world upside down. But this church continued to thrive and continued to be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to them to encourage them to endure and to be steadfast in the faith. And so as we look in our text this morning, we're going to see how Paul is recounting his ministry among them as he calls them to remember or to know what kind of man he was and what kind of a message that he preached. Now, as we think about some of the greatest obstacles facing the church today or facing Christianity, what do you think it might be? What hinders the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, and the expansion of the kingdom of God more than anything? What is the church's greatest enemy? Now, as we try to think about that, we may think that there's the outside world, there's the media, there is just the kind of a secular mentality that is resonating in our culture today, where there is no room for talking about different beliefs or opinions unless you have the opinion of what's prevalent in our society. So we may just look at various things that we think are obstacles or hindrances or some of the greatest enemies to the church and the hindrances to the expansion of the gospel and the kingdom of God in our society. But I think that the overwhelming problem for the church is self-inflicted. That if we were to really think about it, that the biggest threat to the church is the church itself. Or to say it another way, that the biggest threat to the church is the people inside the church. In fact, it's not hard to recall in recent years or recent weeks and months, pastors and preachers who have given way to immorality and greed. Not only among pastors and preachers and leaders, but even people in the context of the church who call themselves Christians, who have given themselves over to sin. Many Christians may think that they are above sin, but Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 that if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. And so one of the greatest tools that we have in advancing the gospel and preserving the church and its faithfulness is a living embodiment of the gospel. In other words, to live a life that reflects the gospel which you profess. Sometimes when we think about the gospel, we think it's all about a story about Jesus Christ, him living, him dying, and him rising again. We think it's just a moment in time that's just about truth that we are putting out there. Instead of understanding that the gospel truth is not just for transmission, it's for life transformation. That when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, recognizing that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again for our justification, it's not just a change in our status that all of a sudden we go from unbeliever to a believer, but it's also a total change in all of our life. We have become a new creation. We are new creatures. We have a new worldview. We have a new purpose. And we want to pursue the things that are pleasing to God. And we want to continue to suffocate and to kill and to mortify our sinful desires. And so one of the things that the Apostle Paul does in this section is he explains what kind of motives that we should have to be pure and effective in witnessing in this fallen world. If we think about witnessing, we sometimes think about just telling people about what Christ has done for us. But we also need to understand that witnessing also has a lot to do about our life, that what we say about Jesus needs to be backed up by how we are living, that we are living a life that is pleasing to Him. And so he continues to appeal to this congregation to remind them what kind of man he was among them. Not just him, but also his co-workers, Silvanus and Timothy. As they ministered among them, as they preached the gospel, they did more than preach the gospel to them. They also did so with motives that were pleasing to God. They lived a life of devotion and righteousness and justice before these very people. In fact, as we look at this section, we're going to notice the repetition of the word "you know," or the synonym "remember." And it's used five times in this section, and this is how we're going to structure the outline for this message. As Paul continues to appeal to their knowledge about what kind of men they were and how they ministered to them. So Paul appeals to the knowledge of the church regarding his living embodiment of the gospel. So let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you will speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that people hear today is the word of God. And we pray that you will help us to receive this word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as we begin looking in this section, we are seeing how Paul is appealing to the knowledge of the church regarding his living embodiment of the gospel. Now, notice in the first two verses, as he speaks this idea of "you know," you notice he says in verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know." What does he want them to know? Well, he wants them to know the effectiveness of gospel ministry despite persecution. The effectiveness of gospel ministry despite persecution. And so this chapter is introduced with Paul giving the basis of the Thessalonians' faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he touched on it in the previous verses, but he elaborates on it more. And the basis for their change is the gospel. In fact, in this section, we see four times how he speaks about the gospel or the gospel of God. In verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. And so Paul's not appealing to their self-effort or his own effort. He's not appealing to his own effectiveness and to his own ability. What he appeals and what he grounds all of this in is the gospel of God. That the good news of God sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead. That is the basis of their newfound identity. And it is the basis how they can be a living embodiment of that gospel. How they can live in such a way in which they portray the life of Christ in the way that they talk, in the way that they live, and in the way that they go about their life. And so one of the first things that Paul does is he wants to show the effectiveness of the gospel in the context of persecution. That we learned that the content of Paul's preaching, it was not empty of truth, and the effect of his ministry was not empty since there was much fruit. And he talks about the fruit in the previous verses. Look in with me in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so this gospel, it didn't just come in word. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the power of the Holy Spirit worked in their lives, it brought about much fruit. Then he looks in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the one true living God. And so this is an illustration of the effective working of the gospel in the life of these believers. Because it came to them, not in word, but also in power. And what's the consequence of it? Their lives have been changed, that all of the region knows what kind of people they are. They know how they once served idols, and now they are turning to serve the one true living God. So Paul makes it clear that his coming to them was not in vain, but they preach the gospel with boldness. His words that he spoke, they weren't empty. They came with power. And not only that, but it came with effectiveness in changing their lives. The effectiveness of the gospel is undergirded by its powerful work in the face of persecution. When all will say it will not work or it's too difficult, God will prevail. In fact, he gives reference here about their time in Philippi, how they were shamefully treated in Philippi. And we can go back to Acts chapter 16. We can learn about Paul's experience along with Silvanus and Timothy in Philippi. They were exiled from that place. They were charged as Jews committing unlawful acts. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. When the magistrates learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, they apologized to him, but they still told him, don't come back to this city. And so Paul moves from one difficult place, and he goes to another difficult place. He goes to Thessalonica, where the gospel has a great reception among a number of people, but the society as a whole, it causes an uproar. And they go about seeking to throw them in prison and to persecute them. Now, it's interesting that this gives context. It's how he was shamefully treated in Philippi gives context to the boldness in verse 2. Even after Paul was mistreated in Philippi, he didn't pack up his bags and go home and leave a quiet life. No, he went to another city to endure the same thing. Why? Because he had boldness. Boldness and confidence and the gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to think that this boldness was a natural disposition of Paul. That it was something that is self-generated. And you may be reading this, and you may be reading stories about people who are bold witnesses for the person of Jesus Christ, and you say, that's just not my personality. I can't do that. But what we learn through scriptures is that this boldness was not a natural disposition, nor was it self-generated. It was given to them by the Spirit of God. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit came and he worked in the lives of the apostles and Christians in that day, he gave them this boldness that they did not have. In fact, we learn about that in Acts chapter 4 regarding the boldness of Peter and John, which noted by the religious leader. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they realized that they had been with Jesus." And after they were persecuted and after they were beaten within an inch of their life, Peter and John went away rejoicing, praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Boldness. Now, if we think about Peter and John in the context of Jesus' ministry, especially in the face of his crucifixion, we remember that boldness is not something that we would say about Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times. But God, by his Spirit, gave him boldness to preach the gospel. And we also learn in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that the people prayed for boldness. It says, "Now Lord, grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word." And so boldness is not self-generated. It's not just a natural disposition. And so for us to be effective as Christians and sharing the gospel with people, we need to have that sense of boldness. And only God by his Spirit can give us the boldness we need to do such. One of the things that gave Paul this boldness, not only was it a gift of the Holy Spirit, but as we touched on a little bit in verse 1, is that he had this confidence in the gospel that it was not in vain, that his work for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not in vain. That he knew that when he preached Jesus, that God would work. And we need to realize that this morning in the context of our worship service, in the context of our lives, and we think that what we're doing today is in vain, that it's not effective. But dear friends, when we preach Jesus, it is effective. It is not vain. It is not empty. It is not purposeless for us to be here today. God, by his Spirit, is working. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain." What we do for Jesus Christ is not in vain. What we do in the context of our church, in our worship, it's not in vain. God is at work. So he reminds these Christians, and I believe he's reminding us today, is to know the effectiveness of gospel ministry. Know that it is effective. And then in verses 3 through 5, he moves on and he speaks about the moral character. He tells them, "You know the moral character of those committed to the gospel." So we see again, if you look in verse 5, he uses that phrase, "You know." He's reminding them about their knowledge of him and how he ministered in Thessalonica. You know, at times, Christians, or maybe so-called Christian leaders, are persuasive and effective in their ministry and preaching, but are found to be leading a lifestyle caught up in greed or immorality. And such individuals have corrupt motives for being in ministry. And this is not unique in our age, but it's always been prevalent for all of the ages. In fact, Jesus, Paul, and the other writers of the New Testament warn of corrupt teachers who have wrong motives. And in just reading verses 3 through 5 and even the verses that follow after that, it appears that Paul may have been accused of having bad motives for ministry. And he wanted to set the record straight. In fact, he notes that his preaching did not originate in error, meaning that he did not wander from the truth. He preached an undiluted gospel.
the gospel that was entrusted to him through Jesus Christ, and he gave that clearly to the people. He didn't take parts away that people wouldn't like. He didn't add parts to it that people might like. He preached the gospel and nothing but the gospel. His life was the gospel above all. Preached Jesus and him crucified and risen above all. He didn't try to make them feel better about themselves. He preached that all were sinners and all needed to repent of their sin. And so we learn just in this text that he is saying, for instance, in verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." He was truthful in his presentation. He was truthful in the words that he spoke. So since this message did not originate from impure motives and deception, where did it originate? Well, he gives the answer in verse 4. It is a message approved by God. Or to say it another way, it is a message that has been refined and been tested by God and proven to be effective. Furthermore, this is not Paul's message, but the gospel was entrusted to him. It was given to him. It was passed down to him. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he gave him a commission to preach the gospel. When he went into Jerusalem and he met with the apostles, he received the transmission of this gospel. It was entrusted to him. It was not something that he manufactured. It's not something that he thought up. It was something that was entrusted to him, and he preached it clearly, and it was undiluted in its content. One quality that shows that this message was not from impure motives or deception is that it was not pleasing to men, as we see in our text in verse 4. He said, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men." So his concern was not to gain hearers from men, not to make himself popular, not to make himself good in their sight. His whole purpose for all that he was doing was to be pleasing to God. Now, in being pleasing to God, he was being helpful to men. As he preached this message that God had gave them, that would save them from their sin and save them from a place in hell, it would be helpful to them. But on the outside of it, it wasn't his goal just to be pleasing to men, just to win fans. But his goal was ultimately to be pleasing to God and to bring glory to God in all that he did and in all that he said. So he did not derive out of impure motives or deception. It was not to please men. It was not a message to tickle people's ears. In other words, it was not a message to give people what they want. It was a message to give people what they need. And they needed the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead for their justification and the forgiveness of their sins. More than what others said about Paul, he was concerned with God. And why was he concerned with God? He tells us in this text, because God tests the heart. God knows the heart. Him, along with Timothy and Silvanus, they were faithful messengers from God and approached their ministry with character and integrity. In fact, Paul appeals to the knowledge of the Thessalonians regarding his integrity and faithful preaching. As we see in verse 5, he goes on, if you look there, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext of greed. God is my witness." So he appeals to their knowledge and he appeals to God. You know this is not how we came. And if God is my witness, this is not how we came. We came with purity and with faithfulness before God. He did not engage in flattery for profit. In other words, his goal was not to make people happy, to profit from them. This was a form of deceitfulness and impure motive that Paul denies. The lifestyle of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy reflected the gospel they professed and preached. I think it's the question that we have to ask. Does our life reflect the gospel we profess? What are our motives? Our motives, as we learn in the Bible, is described as desperately wicked. Out of our heart comes all manner of evil, and only Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, can change our motives and can change who we really are. And so Paul's able to say that because Christ has changed him. And Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has enabled him to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And so it's only through Christ that our motives can be changed. It's only through Christ that our deeds or the way that we behave can be changed. In fact, I think one of the growing signs of Christian maturity and people being a living embodiment of the gospel is when they ask, not is it wrong, but is it best? What I'm saying is that unfortunately many of us just want to kind of skirt on the border. We're asking the question, is it wrong? And if it's not wrong, then I should do it, and it's okay for me to do it. But really what we ought to be asking, is this best for me? Because there are some things that may not be wrong, but they may bring about in our lives a temptation that may cause us and lead us into sin. And so increasingly in our life, we need to be asking the question, is it best? Is this pleasing to God? Is this helpful to those people that are around me? And I think that's the kind of moral quality that Paul is calling for here in this passage, because he's not just looking at what he did on the outward. He's also telling them my motive. He's being clear, my motives were not impure. So Paul appeals to the knowledge of these Thessalonian believers that they know his moral character. You know the moral character of those committed to the gospel. And then we see as the text moves on, he appeals to the knowledge about how he reacted to them or how he loved them. And so he calls them to know or to remember the love that he shared with these believers. We see in verse 6 that Paul continues to remind them that his ministry was not self-serving. It was not for praise. It was not for glory. He admits that he could have thrown his weight around as an apostle. But instead, Paul was compassionate and gentle, comparing his ministry to a nursing mother. If you look there in verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. He was not forceful. He was not pushy. He may have been direct. He may have been clear. But ultimately, he compares his ministry as that of a nursing mother. And he goes on and describes in verse 8 how he affectionately longed for these believers and shared not only the gospel with them, but he shared his life with them. This is a display of love. He's speaking about how he acted toward them. He said, I didn't just share the gospel with you and just leave and go off and be by myself. He said, but I gave my life for you. I invested my life in you. I was with you. I ministered to you. I helped you. I was there for you in your time of need. And that's what gospel embodiment is. Especially in the context of a church. It's not just we're here on Sunday for a Sunday school hour and worship hour and then we leave. But we ought to invest our lives in one another and give ourselves to each other. I think that's one of the missing qualities in the church today. We are such a culture that is so busy with everything that we don't give our lives to one another. We're not there for one another. We say, yeah, we're going to pray for you, but we pray for them and we just kind of go off to ourselves and that's it. And there's no investment. There's no time given to those that we say that we love in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul gives us a different picture of what the living embodiment of the gospel is. It's being affectionate toward people. It's investing life in other people. So sometimes we might conceive that Paul is maybe cold and indifferent to people. He was very zealous for the gospel, moving from city to city with little connection to the congregations that he plants. That may be the picture that we have. You know, Paul was certainly passionate about the gospel, yet these verses display his love for whom he ministered. His mission was deeply rooted in his affection for the church. He loved these people dearly, as noted by the metaphors that are used in these verses. He's gentle. He's a nursing mother. He's affectionate. He speaks of them as beloved. For Paul not to love the people would mean all the things he denied in the previous verses is true, particularly his motive. The gospel not only brings you into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but it also brings you into relationship with other believers. The reason people have difficulties in their relationship, because at the root there is sin that's dividing them. So the gospel not only brings us into relationship with God, the gospel also brings us into relationship with other people. And when we put Christ at the center of our relationships, then he springs forth love. We put Christ at the center of our marriage, it brings love. When we put Christ at the center of family relationships as it relates to mom and dads and their children, it brings love. When we put Christ at the center of our relationships in the context of the church, it brings forth love. Sin divides, Christ brings us together. And so, at the root of difficulties in relationship is sin. On one part, but normally it's on both parts. So we need to come to Christ and ask Christ to remove that selfishness that we have. And that Christ would generate within us a love for others. Our love for one another is distinctly connected to our love for God. All of us, we know John 3:16. If I could ask anybody in here to quote it, you say, yeah, I know John 3:16. That's the verse that I know. But there's another verse that we need to learn. It's another John 3:16. It's 1 John 3:16, which says, by this we know, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But this we know, love. Because he laid down our life for us, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. And so our love for one another is grounded in the love of God through his son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. In fact, the deeper we go in our love for God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper our love for other believers will grow. The deeper that we grow in our love for God and Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper our love will grow even for those people that are not easily lovable. Now, I have to remind this myself a lot, especially in the context of marriage, not to just air dirty laundry or anything like that, but all of us are not pure in the way that we love. Usually we love people for a reason, right? They're nice to us, they're helpful to us. As far as Brandy, my wife, I love her because she's my wife. I love my children because they're my children. There's always a reason. It's not really selfless love. And sometimes when it's hard to love or to do things, I have to remind myself what Jesus taught me as a husband in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You know what kind of love that is? That's sacrificial love. That's undeserving love. That means that maybe even when Brandy is hateful to me one day, that I still have to rise above that and love her sacrificially. I can't just love her when she's at her best. I have to love her as Christ loves the church. I have to love her as Christ loves me. And Christ knows all about me. He knows my works. He knows my heart. He knows my sin. He knows everything about me. Christ loves me. Sacrificial love. And that's the same type of love that he calls me as a husband for my wife. It's really the same type of love that he calls all people to love sacrificially. And so Paul, love was grounded in the gospel. God manifested his love toward him in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he grew deeper in his love for God and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for others grew deeper as well. Now his love for the Thessalonians, he further mandates in verse 9 that he did not want to be a burden to them. That he funded his livelihood in ministry, not off the backs of these believers, but through his own pocket. This also is an example that Paul is setting for some of them who were averse to working. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, he calls them to work with your hands as I have commanded you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall they eat." So Paul loved them. One of the living embodiments of the gospel is they knew his love for them. And then the last thing that we see very quickly in verses 10 through 12 is, you know, those committed to the gospel live for God and his kingdom and glory. Now, in verse 10, Paul appeals to the Thessalonian believers and God regarding his conduct. Three related terms are used to emphasize this conduct. Look what he says about his conduct in verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses." They know this. And he said, not only do they know this, but God knows this. "How holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Paul and his team imitated the character of the holy God as they lived and they ministered among these believers." Now, when I read this in verse 10, I'm taken aback just a little bit. And maybe you are. Paul says, you know, and God knows, that we lived before you in our conduct. It was holy, righteous, and blameless. Now, when we see a statement like that, we seem hesitant to think that we can make such a statement ourselves. We may think that's presumptuous, that's boastful, that's prideful. But these descriptions need to become an increasing reality in our life as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, so that we too can be confident that the way we live before others and God is described in the same manner. That we can say of ourselves that our conduct is holy, righteous, and blameless. And we know that Paul's not being presumptuous in saying this is because four times in this text, he's grounded it in the gospel of God. He knows that the only way that this is achieved is not through his self-efforts, but through the work of God in his life. He's not righteous because he's righteous. He's not holy because he's holy. He's not blameless because he's blameless. These are all qualities of God. But when he gave himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, he received the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness became a living reality in his life. That he was able to confidently make this statement before those people and before God: "I'm blameless. I'm holy. I'm righteous in my conduct." And I pray for my own life and for your life as well, that we grow in our relationship, that we can say the same thing, not out of presumption or boast or pride, but out of confidence in the working of Jesus Christ in our own lives. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Paul, when he called various believers here in Thessalonica and Philippi, he would tell them, "You imitate me as I imitate Jesus." He was a living embodiment before the people, and one of the ways that he discipled them, "You watch my life." And we need more of that in the church. Watch my life. Look at my marriage. Look at the way I raise my children. Not to be boastful or presumptuous about it, but as a tool of discipleship to help other people to grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned that earlier, Paul appealed to the maternal image in verses 7 through 8. Now he shifts to a paternal analogy, again reminding them they know. Paul, along with Silvanus and Timothy, behave like loving fathers toward the Thessalonian believers. Look in verse 11, it says, "For you know how like a father with his children." So he was gentle. He was nurturing like a nursing mother, but he was also paternal. In other words, he gave them instruction like a father did, and this instruction is described in his teaching, how he exhorted, how he encouraged, and how he charged. And I think also that's implicit in these words, that not only that he gave them instruction, but also discipline when they needed. And by discipline, I mean correcting them. Correcting them in the way that may were living their lives in an adverse way to honoring Christ. Maybe correcting them because the way they understood the gospel was wrong. But he did so as a father, giving them loving instruction and discipline. Now, one thing I don't want you to lose sight of in this, as we kind of worked our way through this, is that we see an emphasis in family imagery. He's mentioned them as brethren twice. He's talked to himself as being a mother in a way that he worked toward them. He's called them his children. He's called them beloved. He spoke of them as being affectionate toward them. Now he's calling them as a father. What does this mean? This means that we as a church, as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a family. Jesus made that statement very clear in the Gospel of Mark. When they came to him, when he was teaching, says, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you." And Jesus pointed to the audience and said, "Who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters?" He says, "You people are. You who do the will of my Father in heaven, you are my brother, my sister, and my mother." And so we need to pray that God would help us, give us increasingly understanding that we are a family of God. Then we see there's this call to walk worthy of God. This is what it all boils down to. Paul's desire was to walk worthy of God. His desire was that these people would walk in a manner worthy of God, that the way that they live their life would be pleasing to him. Paul regularly employs the metaphor walking as a description of the Christian life. The idea is to live a life that is pleasing to God. And God sets the worthy standard of the Christian living, and he empowers us by his Spirit to do such. Now, this emphasis on the word call is where this idea of being able to walk in a way worthy is grounded. The reason that we can walk worthy of the gospel in a way that's pleasing to him is because God has called us. By his grace, he has brought us into relationship with him if we responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. So it's only by God's grace, only by his calling, that we're able to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. It is on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that we can be worthy. But when that righteousness is applied to our life by faith, it is demonstrated in how we live, thus we work, thus we walk worthily. And so that's the whole purpose of our life. That's the question we need to be constantly asking ourselves in all of our actions in life. How we react in our relationships, how we act at work, what we watch on TV, what we look at on our phone. Ask ourselves this: is what I'm going to be doing pleasing to God? Is what I'm going to be doing a way in which mirrors this concept that I'm walking worthy of God and his kingdom and his glory? That's the whole goal of our lives. The whole reason we're here is to glorify God and to please him. That God has truly brought us into his glorious kingdom, and we will live in a manner that is pleasing to him. Let's pray together.